1 Corinthians chapter 3 and reading at verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying, and strife, and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. For we are labourers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. I am particularly impressed with the apostle's handling of the problems at Corinth. And I refer to the lofty plane from which the apostle gives his corrective teaching. We've already observed that from chapter 1 to chapter 4, the problem is that of the divisions. We notice that in chapter 1, the apostle approaches the matter from the standpoint of the cross of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, was Paul crucified for you? Verse 17, Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with enticing words, lest the cross of Christ should remain of none effect. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. And verse 2 of chapter 2, which strictly speaking belongs to chapter 1, the apostle says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The emphasis is upon the cross of Christ. Here then, as we've already observed, is a word for the evangelist. It is very simple, and it is this: preach Christ crucified. In chapter 2, the apostle approaches the problems from the standpoint, as we've heard already, the things of the Spirit of God. Verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. And as we've already observed, there is established in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 the sovereign role of the Holy Spirit in the case of apostolic revelation and apostolic teaching. Verse 9, eye hath not seen, the natural eye, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Verse 13, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, communicating things, spiritual things, by spiritual means. And as our brother Riddle has pointed out, though this is apostolic in its character, here is a necessary word for the teacher. And what is the word? Teach by the Spirit's help, and communicate by spiritual means. In chapter 3, the apostle approaches the problem from the standpoint that in the final analysis, everything is of God. This is Paul teaching in chapter 3. In the final analysis, everything is of God. Why should the apostle servants? They're God's workmen. Verse 9, we are God's fellow workmen. Their sphere of operation is God's. Verse 9, You're God's husbandry. You're God's building. And in fact, towards the end of the chapter, Paul says, and Christ is God's. You're Christ's, and Christ is God's. Here then is a word for all who would contribute to the well-being of an assembly, be it in gospel work, or by building in the sense of ministry. Paul would say, remember, you are in God's employment. You are nothing. God is everything. Have you noticed that in his corrective teaching, in the first three chapters, the apostle introduces the triune God. His corrective ministry stands in relation to the triune God. Chapter 1, the theme is Christ. Chapter 2, the theme is the Holy Spirit. The chapter before us now, the theme, of course, is God. In relation to those divisions amongst the Corinthians, by reason of their ranging themselves under the different servants, the apostle asks another question in verse 5. And this sums up the teaching of the chapter. The question is this: who or what then is Paul? Who or what then is Apollos? Then the answer: but ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. And this sums up the teaching, I suggest, of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now let me outline the chapter for you. In verses 1 to 4, the apostle emphasizes the root cause of their partisanship. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. And so on. What was the root cause of their partisanship? Why, says Paul, it is just this carnality. In chapter 1, verse 13 indicates that their partisanship was in fact a dishonor to Christ. Hence he says, is the Christ divided? Don't you see? Your partisanship is a dishonor to Christ. But in chapter 3, verse 3 makes it clear that their partisanship was in fact an evidence of their carnality. Listen to what he says. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Thus verses 1 to 4, the root cause of their partisanship, Paul makes it clear, was carnality. Then in verses 5 to 17, we have the apostles' corrective teaching. In verses 5 to 9, as we've all no doubt seen, the teaching is this: ye are God's building. And what is Paul teaching here? Simply this: that in this building the servants are nothing, but God is everything. Verse 7, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. And will you notice that in this section the emphasis is upon labor that's going to be rewarded. Hence he says in verse 8, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. And then in verses 9 to 15 the teaching is this, says the apostle to the Corinthians, ye are God's building. And what is the apostle emphasizing here? Simply this, that servants must build material consistent with the foundation. As builders, it is so necessary that they build material consistent with the foundation. Verse 13, the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. The material that you're building must be consistent with the foundation. But will you observe that in this section, the emphasis is upon results? The word is work. The emphasis is not on labor, not an effort. The emphasis is upon the end result, upon your work. Hence Paul says in verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. I repeat, whereas in connection with God's husbandry, the emphasis upon labor, upon effort, In the second section, verses 9 to 15, the emphasis is upon the result, upon the work that is accomplished. In verses 16 and 17, the teaching has to do with this, says the apostle to the saints at Corinth, you're God's temple. And what is the teaching of these two verses? I believe, dear brethren, teaching is just this. The solemn possibility of God's temple being destroyed. Destroyed in what way? Destroyed as to its holy character. And we observe, the emphasis in this section is not on labour, as it was with the husbandry, not on results, as it was with the building, that is in terms of work, but I believe the emphasis here is on the presence of the individual. The very presence of an individual where he ought not to be. And this person becomes the subject of divine retribution. How solemn is the word, verse 17, him shall God destroy. Then in verses 18 to 23, we have the concluding counsel. We notice that in these verses we have two exhortations. There is an exhortation to the teacher, and there is an exhortation to the taught. What is the apostle to say to the teacher? Verse 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. Which teaching, I believe, is in relation to the teacher. Then with regard to the taught, says Paul in verse 21, therefore, let no man glory in man, for all things are yours. Now let's think of the first section, verses 1 to 4, their carnality, the root cause of their partisanship. I want to make it very clear that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, their carnality was not in terms of lacking in morality. The carnality in chapter 3 is in terms of lacking in spirituality. Let me repeat that. We shall miss the point of this chapter unless we observe it. Their carnality here is not in terms of lacking in morality, but rather lacking in spirituality. There had been little spiritual growth since the apostles' visit to them. This is evident from the language of verse 2. Paul is evidently comparing what they were at their conversion with what they were at the time of the writing of this epistle. Notice what he says, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able, neither yet are you now able. This was true of you hitherto, and it is still true of you. This is further reinforced by observing that the apostle employs two slightly different words for carnal in verse 1 and verse 3. The word he employs in verse 1 refers to the time when the apostle was with them. Verse 3 refers to the time of his writing to them. And what does he say, verse 1? I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. The word here simply means composed of flesh, partaking of the nature of the flesh. When I speak of the flesh, I'm referring to man's corrupt and fallen nature. He says, as babes in Christ. More, of course, could not be expected from them when Paul was with them. There had been no time for spiritual development. And here, of course, we're reminded of this, that by reason of my new birth, there is not supplanted, nor in fact improved the fallen nature. We will always have that with us. But now in verse 3, the apostle says, for ye are yet carnal. Verse 1, what you were when I was with you. But now he says in verse 3, ye are yet carnal. And now employs a different word. The word here means under the control of the fallen nature and not the Spirit of God. In other words, they had virtually no spiritual progress. But observe, and we must not forget this, they were fleshly, not in terms of lacking in morality here, but lacking in spirituality. Verse 3 says, they were walking as men. an important statement. Working hours are according to man. What does that mean? Simply working as the natural man. Chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, as we've already heard, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. What is the natural man? That is simply the unregenerate man. And in contrast to the natural man in chapter 2, verse 15, Paul speaks of he that is spiritual, who judgeth or who discerneth all things, yet is himself judged or discerned of no man. Who is the spiritual man? Here is the regenerate man, who is under the control of the Holy Spirit. This is the bent of his life and the bent of his thinking, controlled by the Spirit of God. Now in chapter 3, verse 3, the apostle says, ye are yet carnal, walking as men. Of course, they were regenerate. In verse 1, he speaks of them as babes in Christ. But though they were regenerate and babes in Christ, they were not spiritual. They were not spiritual in terms of being under control of the Holy Spirit of God. They were carnal and walking as a natural man. I wonder what it means by them walking as a natural man. Simply this, assessing everything on the level of human wisdom, instead of submitting to the Holy Spirit of God. It may be that in verses 1 and 2, we have the apostle's answer to the complaint of certain at Corinth, I make this suggestion only, that Paul's teaching amongst them left a lot to be desired. It almost appears to me that in the apostle now is giving his answer to the complaint by the Corinthians that his teaching left a lot to be desired. Chapter 2, verse 1, it was lacking in excellence of speech and wisdom. Chapter 2, verse 4, his speech was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. And secondly, that his teaching was lacking in depth. Hence he says, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, that hidden wisdom which God hath predetermined before the ages for our glory. I mention that for this reason, that we might obtain a practical lesson. My dear brethren, it was their immaturity that despised any lack of excellence of speech, any lack of enticing words of man's wisdom. That was due to their immaturity. I believe it was their immaturity that hindered the apostle teaching them, I make the suggestion only, the wisdom of God and the mystery, even the hidden wisdom predetermined by God before the ages for our glory. Hence it says in chapter 3, verse 2, he had given them milk. Chapter 2, verse 2, I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was milk, and not meat. I make the suggestion only, the hidden wisdom of God. My dear brethren, what is the practical lesson? They still were not able to bear it. I would mention this here in air tonight. Is there not an important lesson for us today? How prone we are to assess everything on the level of human wisdom, to show a preference for excellence of speech, even though there be little substance in what is said, as long as it is said with excellence of speech. And in our immaturity, we cannot bear meat. We can accept only milk. Now, you know as well as me the type of meeting and the type of ministry that attracts the majority of the saints of God today, and that type of ministry that only a few desire. I would say, generally speaking, there is only an appetite today for milk and not for meat. In verse 3, the apostle states that the existence amongst the Corinthians of envying and strife was a further evidence of their carnality and walking according to men. Most translations omit the word divisions, as no doubt you'll have noticed. Walking as or according to man. Now, my dear brethren, we're a company is spiritual. And the saints of God are subject to the Spirit of God. They will not be envy and will not be strife. It is impossible for there to be envy and strife where a company is spiritual. But here they were, walking as or according to man. Isn't it strange that those who profess the name of Christ and are indwelt by the Spirit of God can walk according to man? You remember in chapter 15 of this epistle, the apostle writes like this: if after the manner of man I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage of me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow to die, for tomorrow we die. If after the manner of man who believe that death ends all, that's how the natural man thinks, that death ends all. We were considering this afternoon Galatians chapter 1, where Paul says that I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. In other words, it's not of human origin, nor does it require human sanction. In Romans chapter 3 verse 5, the apostle employs a similar statement when he says, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. I speak according to man. That human reasoning, Paul says, can be so far removed from the truth of God as to charge God with unrighteousness. Human reasoning can be so far astray as to charge God with unrighteousness. Ah, Paul, as we've learned, says much in these chapters about the wisdom of the world. My dear brethren, human wisdom at its highest level could never bring one's soul to Christ. Paul has taught that in chapter 1, that human wisdom, even at its highest level, could never bring one's soul to Christ. It cannot assist us in the understanding, as we've seen, of the things of the Spirit of God. My dear brethren, let me say this. Human wisdom, it tends to elevate and honour what was terminated at the cross. That's the teaching particularly of chapter 1. Now the whole teaching of these chapters is this: the exclusion of human wisdom in the realm of the spiritual. Human wisdom is so necessary in its correct sphere, but not in the realm of the spiritual. In chapter 1, in the context of gospel preaching, we have a solemn indictment, as we've heard, of human wisdom. Says Paul, verse 21, the world by wisdom knew not God. Verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of this world. Verse 26, hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than man. What then is the responsibility of those who preach the gospel? Why, says Paul, this is your responsibility. Verse 17, for Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Even if the Greeks, as we've heard, with their learning, seek after wisdom, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. Then in chapter, in the context of teaching the saints of God, as we've heard, verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Verse 13, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth. The necessity for the exclusion of human wisdom in the realm of the spiritual. And in chapter 3, we have another solemn indictment of human wisdom. Verse 19, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. The apostle addresses himself here to any who might be self-deceived, thinking that himself is wise amongst the saints in this world. Notice, wise amongst the saints in this world. To such an one he says, let him become a fool that he may be wise. Brethren, we come back to this, and it's important to observe that the carnality at Corinth that caused the envy and the strife was this: the word walking as men. And we pause to think of this. Of course, these Corinthians, their heads were high. They had no small opinion of themselves. But little did they know that though they thought they were men, they were still babes spiritually. By assessing things on the level of human wisdom, there was proof of their maturity. Still babes. But what of this envy and strife of verse 3? It has often been pointed out that envy, the word of course here is really jealousy, and the difference between envy and jealousy is this, as has often been pointed out, envy would rob a person of what he has. Jealousy wants to have, but is prepared to share what others have. Jealousy, of course, in the scriptures can be the nature of noble aspiration. It can have the character of zeal. It can have the character of ardour. As our Lord himself said in John chapter 2, as he uses this very word, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And Paul says in Romans chapter 10 of his brethren after the flesh, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. However often, as we have it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it is used in a bad sense. Eagerness in a bad cause. Eagerness that can verge on malice. You remember that at Antioch in Pisidia, when the Jews saw the large following that Paul and Barnabas had, we're told, they were filled with envy. The word is, they were filled with jealousy. Listen to the language of Acts chapter 13. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. The word is jealousy. And speak against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and speaking injuriously. My dear brethren, this kind of zeal leads to strife. Jealousy of others' advantage leads to strife. Jealousy of another's success leads to strife. Altercations, quarrelings, contentions, and brawling. This is what happened at Corinth. My dear brethren, it's happening around us today. I tell you, many a servant has gone to heaven with a broken heart because of this very thing. Isn't it amazing that this unhealthy feeling can enter into the realm of gospel preaching? Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. I want to make an appeal tonight. My dear brethren, we would do well to get alone with God more often than we do. In the matter of our service for him, to see that in our service our motive is pure. That our motive in service is singleness of heart to Christ. That in our service the works of the flesh are completely expunged. And brethren, that the fire in our bosom is the fire of the Spirit and not the fire of the flesh. That jealousy and strife are the works of the flesh is stated by the Apostle in Galatians chapter 5. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, which simply means jealousies, wrath, strife, seditions, and heresies. Let me remind you, it was said prophetically of our Lord in Isaiah, quoted by Matthew in Matthew chapter 12, our Lord, our great exemplar. Listen to what it says. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive, there it is, nor cry out, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. a bruised reed. Are you listening? A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. But how was this carnality, this gelatin strife manifesting itself amongst the Corinthians? Verse 4, for while one saith, I'm of Paul, another, I'm of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Or it might read, are ye not men? My dear brethren, we pause to think of this. They were reduced in their carnality to the level of the natural man. Now I would say this evening, that only the natural man glories in men. To glory in men belongs to the natural man. Of course, it is good to thank God for anyone who helps me spiritually, who helps me to hold the truth, who helps me to be more like Christ. But to range oneself under that brother, to form a party, to advance him to the rejection of others, is misdirected, misplaced zeal that cannot be led to quarrelings and strife. It is an evidence of carnality. It is an evidence of immaturity in things of God. In fact, to be no better than the man in the street who has his particular idol and his particular hero. And I go farther and say this, that any servant who permits himself to be a party leader is not worthy of his noble calling. Let me repeat that. Any servant who permits himself to be a party leader is not worthy of his noble calling. Though this, in fact, wasn't happening at Corinth. Such an one is guilty of carnal pride, guilty of employing carnal means to advance his teaching. And I would say here this evening that such a servant does not deserve recognition. I say that with conviction. Though chapter 1, verse 12 tells us, they were saying, I'm of Paul, I have Apollos, I have Cephas, I have Christ. In chapter the apostle speaks only of himself and Apollos. In humility, the apostle speaks of himself. He mentions Apollos perhaps because of the Corinthians' preference for wisdom, for the eloquence and the wisdom of words. Possibly, it may be by reason of the close affinity that there was between Paul and Apollos, and the relationship of Paul's work to that of Apollos, enabling Paul to write, as he does in chapter 4, these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred in their application to myself and Apollos for your sakes. Let us observe this, and this is interesting. In the majority of translations, we have a change in order in which the names are brought before us. Chapter, verse 4, for who one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Verse 5, who then is Apollos? And who is Paul? Notice significantly the order is changed. Let me think, commence a consideration of Paul's corrective teaching. Verses 5 to 9, year God's husbandry. Verses 9 to 15, God's building. Verses 16 to 17, God's temple. Now I should like to suggest this and leave it tomorrow night for its development, that God's husbandry is connected with the work of the gospel. Does Paul not mention this in verse 5? What then is Apollos? What is Paul but ministers by whom you believed? That God's building is connected with ministry in the sense of teaching. Verse 12, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. That God's temple is connected with the worship of his people. That it is defiled, not by preaching, not necessarily by teaching, but simply by the presence of an individual, where that individual ought not to be. Now let's just briefly think of verses 5 to 9 and leave the rest for tomorrow evening. You're God's husbandry. My dear brethren, God looks upon the assembly, or Paul looks upon the assembly at Corinth as a farm, a cultivated field, a piece of cultivated ground in a barren, arid world that in fact was producing something for the pleasure of God, whose husband it was. How lovely then to think of an assembly as a cultivated field in a barren, arid world producing something for God. How beautiful, indeed important, to think of an assembly in this way, and to remember that the prime cause for the existence of an assembly is to produce something for the heart of God, God's cultivated field, producing something for the heart of God. My brother, my sister, let me say this to you this evening. That assembly in which you might find yourself in fellowship, though perhaps it may be numerically weak, and in fact struggling, and of little account as far as the citizens of your town are concerned, and the villagers of your village are concerned, it means infinitely more to God in your locality than anything else. It is God's cultivated field. What the apostle is establishing in 1 Corinthians 3 against the background of the saints at Corinth glorying in men is this: that the assembly is God's cultivated field. What increase there might be comes from God, and in fact is for God. The tremendous responsibility attached to those who serve in the sphere of assembly, God remains always the efficient cause. Now let us observe verse 5. What then is Apollos, and what Paul? And the immediate answer is this: but servants by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. Now, three simple matters, and then I close from this verse. Number one, it appears to be the question is this: what then is Apollos? Not who, but what then is Apollos? Number two, but ministers or servants by whom you believed. Number three, as the Lord gave to every man. Now, very briefly, Paul says, what then is Apollos and what Paul? Not who, but what. You see, my dear brethren, who directs to the person? And that's what the Corinthians were doing. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm Cephas. What directs to their work? And in effect, what the apostle is saying is just this: let us get the matter correct to begin with. Get your eye off men, and rather think of the work. My dear brethren, is there not today an undeniable evidence of Corinthian carnality on a very wide scale? I read a letter recently from a missionary. I didn't know who he was, but he said this. He told of being at a prepared dinner for a well-known world-traveled evangelist. And he said this: being the senior missionary, I had the honour of a seat beside the certain evangelist. Brethren, ought we not to get our eyes off men and stop glorying in men and remember, it's not who, it is what, Paul says. Then number two, but ministers by whom you believed. Servants or runner boys by whom you believe. I'd intended to say a word on this word servant. What the apostle is simply saying is this: you mustn't make party leaders of us. But you understand, he says, we are but servants. Then he adds, as the Lord gave to every man. Why, says Paul? Will you appreciate this? That what service lies to our hands, and in fact, what results there might be, they come from the Lord. Whether it be Paul or whether it be Apollos, to rally around one servant and to reject another, says Paul, would be a serious reflection on the Lord. For it is the Lord who has given to each man his service.